Deuteronomy 5 and verse 18. Neither shalt thou commit adultery. Because we're in process here of looking at the Ten Commandments, not as given on Sinai, but as reinforced. And the slight variations in wording are because here Moses, or the Lord by Moses, is exhorting the people to remember the commandments previously given at Sinai. And so we come this evening to the seventh commandment, neither shalt thou commit adultery. And our theme is a blessed provision and boundary. A blessed provision and boundary. There is nothing good that God has given to man that fallen man may not and does not abuse. This is true of the fact that man has been given a capacity for sexual relations, and that this is also the appointed means of procreation. God made man male and female. Men take the gift of God, refuse to acknowledge it as the gift of God, and decide that they, not God, will determine how it is to be enjoyed and set their own boundaries, if any, as to its practice. That is what we have in our society today. Christians can never accept this. Christians believe God knows best and God has the right to tell us. This generation of unbelievers says man knows best and he'll decide for himself. Just as in the Garden of Eden, the serpent sought to lead Eve and through her Adam to strike out for independent knowledge, independent of God, so also in the matter of sexual morality. That is what we see in many generations and in our own generation in particular. The biblical standard is that all sexual activity and even desire in the thoughts is to be within the boundary of marriage appointed by God himself. Our Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. This shows that the correct understanding of the seventh commandment, as expounded by our Lord Jesus, extends even to the thoughts of the heart. The reference to them of old time is not a reference to the Ten Commandments as given by God. It's a reference to the rabbis, the ancient rabbis, and their purely external interpretation of it. The commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The schools of the rabbis said that's what it means, no actual adultery, and that's all it means. Whereas Christ is expounding it and showing that the command must bear upon the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so this command does extend to the thoughts of men. And so some of you will be aware very recently that a farmer, perhaps a little belatedly, insisted that Rihanna, the pop star, leave his land when she was filming sexually explicit and sexually explicit material and in a state of undress. He was absolutely correct. He was correct not to tolerate that sort of behavior on his land. Perhaps he was naive to allow it to begin in the first place, but he was correct when he realized what was taking place to insist that under his jurisdiction, his land, that such visual filthiness should not be accommodated. He was duty bound to do that. The man who professes Christ must uphold the law of God under all, on all that is within his authority. But we shall leave the matter of the internal thought aspect and the outward provocation aspect to next week, God willing, and concentrate this evening on the literal aspect of the seventh commandment. Now, the first thing we have is that marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That may be stating the obvious to all of us here, but the obvious has to be stated and must be stated over and over again, because the obvious to believers is no longer obvious to our society. And so it has to be declared so that believers are strengthened, and also we need to bear witness to this truth in society as a whole. So marriage is between one man and one woman. That is the presupposition behind the seventh commandment. There cannot be a definition of adultery without a definition of marriage. Adultery, by its very nature, is the violation of the marriage bond. Therefore, there must be a definition of the marriage bond. So marriage is to be between one man and one woman. That means not polygamy, not polygamy, not more than one marriage partner. It is true that polygamy took place in the Old Testament, that some men did have more than one wife. It wasn't that they didn't regard the sanctity of marriage, but nevertheless, some men did have several wives. The Lord allowed polygamy not to be criminalized at that time. That doesn't mean that it shouldn't be now, but more especially, nor does it mean that it was not sinful then. The absence of outward punishment does not mean that it was sinless. The toleration of something as far as the Old Testament penal code is concerned, does not necessarily mean that that behavior was sinless. Only a certain range of the manifestations of sin can be treated as crime, or even matters of church discipline. In other words, even the most biblical of dealing with sin in the public domain does not relate to every transgression of the law of God. There are things that are sins that were not crimes and are not crimes and should not be crimes. Not every sin can be treated as a crime, otherwise we would all be criminals. There'd be no one to execute civil justice because there would be no non-criminal to govern. So the fact that something was not penalized in the Old Testament judicial laws does not mean that it is sinless. There were sins that were not crimes. When practiced in Scripture, polygamy invariably led to one of two things. It either led to strife, as in the case of Abraham with Sarah and Hagar, or Jacob with Rachel and Leah, and then with their two maids, or with Elkanah and Hannah and Penina. That's one evil, that it led to strife. Or it led to a remote, authoritative husbandship when it was exercised by kings with great power. We can think of Ahasuerus, or within Israel, David and Solomon. The relationship between husband and wife, where polygamy was practiced, was a much more remote relationship than that between husband and wife in a monogamous relationship, of one man, one woman. And it had to be. So either it led to strife among the wives, or an authoritarian husband who was remote and could not be as close to any of his wives as when one man marries one woman. It's a case of more is less. When a man is not satisfied with one wife, when he has more than one, he loses something. He loses something of the uniqueness of the relationship with his one wife. Monogamy is the norm. It is required. It is indicated in the creation order in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's self-evident that what is envisaged is one man with his one wife. And this is made clear in Matthew 19 and verse 5. Matthew 19 and verse 5. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, or those they two, shall be one flesh. It's two, not three, not four, two. And so the officers of the church, in 1 Timothy 3:2 and verse 12 as well, are to be husbands of one wife if they're married. Literally, a one-woman man. That is, their whole disposition and demeanor, as well as literally, is to be towards one woman being their wife. So, not polygamy, and not same-sex. Not same-sex. In sometimes in the church, these things wouldn't need to be dealt with in or dwelt upon to the extent which is necessary in this generation, but they do need to be spelled out. The idea that there can be same-sex marriages is part of the nauseating, nonsensical wickedness of this generation. God created man, male and female. The so-called gay lobby and its sympathizers and supporters are saying God has no right to say any such thing or to do any such thing, or else they're saying he didn't do such a thing. And we are going to choose ourselves. We are going to close our eyes to the obvious fact that God did create man, male and female, and we're going to go our own way. Gross darkness is upon this generation when it cannot and will not see what is so blatantly obvious. The idea of adoption of children by homosexual couples is one more horrific stage in this wallowing in wickedness. And the adoption of children by such sodomite couples is it's a way of getting round the rather obvious fact that homosexual couples cannot actually have children. But they're going to do it anyway. They're going to have children by adoption, and never mind the blatantly obvious. Poor children. Poor children. But concerning homosexuality, notice, firstly, Scripture nowhere regards it as a mere genetic matter. Scripture nowhere regards it as a mere genetic matter. It is not treated in Scripture as an illness, but as a sin. It is not some kind of genetic hereditary thing. It is a behavior. In other words, someone is a homosexual because of what they do. It's a behavior pattern. And it is not an illness. And yet today it's regarded negatively to even think of it as an illness. It's genetic, but it's not something to be concerned about. That's the approach of this generation. Even if it were shown that some people were more genetically inclined to this particular sin, would that make it blameless? Some people, physically, their makeup makes them more inclined to adultery, to bad-temperedness, anger, rage, to timidity and weakness, and therefore compromise of principle. Some people are timid, some are fiery. There are all sorts of temperamental aspects to individuals that make them more inclined to one sin than another. But that doesn't mean that if a man who is temperamentally inclined to impatience becomes so infuriated and flares up and commits murder, it doesn't mean he's anything other than a murderer. So temperamental or various aspects that differentiate individuals, the fact that some are more inclined to one sin than another does not in any way make sin not sin. And that's true even of homosexuality, even if some are more readily inclined to it than others, which itself is not established. But the scriptures indicate that homosexuality is learned, perhaps unconsciously, like many other sins, just by a process as someone develops habits as they grow up, but nevertheless, a learned sin for which man is fully responsible and accountable. In Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You see, the reprobate mind, the margin has a mind void of judgment. In other words, no longer able to discern and to see what previously they could see. We've mentioned this many times as we've gone through Jeremiah, that our nation is already under judgment. The fact that we can't see what was once obvious means we are under judgment already. In Jude verse 7, it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah going after strange flesh. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Here we need to pause and be aware that even amongst the defenders of sodomy, there are two types, if you like. There are the openly anti-Christian who hate the word of God, knowing full well what it believes. People like Sir Ian McKellar, the actor, who tears pages out of hotel Bibles because he hates what the Bible teaches. He knows fine well the Bible condemns homosexuality. But a lot of Christians are less aware that there are so-called gay Christians. That is, people who claim to be Christians, and even people who claim to accept the Bible, and who actually maintain that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. Now, this may seem staggeringly incredible to anyone with any familiarity with the Word of God, but Christians need to be aware of this, lest they should be caught on the wrong foot. How do they get round passages like Romans 1 and Jude 7? Well, this is how they do it. I'm not saying this to lead anyone astray, but I think it'll come to our doors eventually. You know, you'll hear it eventually, so it's better to be forewarned than forearmed. How they do it is this. They say, Romans 1:26, even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Now, believe it or not, what they argue is this. Natural equals what is instinctive to that individual. And what they say is here condemned is simply someone who is heterosexual by inclination, changing and becoming homosexual. So, but if they're naturally homosexual, then it doesn't matter. And you have from that the whole idea that people have to discover what their orientation is. This is utterly wrong. What is meant by unnatural is not that which is contrary to the instincts of that individual, but that which is contrary to God's created order for all men. The apostle is not saying, he's not talking about people changing their natural orientation. He's talking about God having made man, male and female, and appointed marriage between a man and a woman, and men and women turning away from the order of nature, of creation, to that which is perverse, so that all homosexual behavior is sinful and contrary to nature. When you think about it, this is just man defining natural in terms of his own sinful inclination. Let's think about the logic of it. Where does that leave paedophilia? Where does it leave murder? If it was my instinct to get angry, or if it's my instinct to rob people, or if it's my instinct to vandalize bus shelters, do I then become guiltless? The whole thing is a wicked distortion of the teaching of the Word of God. And they do the same in Jude 7, strange flesh. They say, oh, that means contrary to the instinct of the individual. No, it doesn't. It means strange in the sense of utterly contrary to God's created order of one man and one woman engaging in the privileges of sexual intercourse within marriage. So it's we'd rather not dwell on them, but we do need to be aware, because this issue is everywhere. It's like a flood. It's coming, and the church needs to be awake, because we're not going to be left alone on this unless the Lord turns the tide. And when you think that David Cameron saying he's going to mend the broken society, what nonsense, if the man cannot even uphold the distinction between male and female. There is no hope of David Cameron mending our broken society. He hasn't a clue. When he talks about decency, what does it mean? It means nothing. It means his opinion. And the rioters in London can have their opinion. If there's no God and no word of God to refer to outside of ourselves, then the rioters' opinion has as much validity as David Cameron's. The idea of this government mending a broken society is a farce. They haven't got it. They haven't a clue. The basics are not in place. God, His Word, without that, there can be no mending. Homosexuality can be learned by any man or woman. That is why movements or organizations like Stonewall or Peter Tatchell are so wicked, because they are encouraging young people to see homosexuality as a valid alternative lifestyle, and therefore to be developed and actually increase the numbers of those who are practicing this perversion. And we've said this before, but it's worth saying again, this also explains why the rich and famous have many homosexuals among them, because sin is never satisfied. Sin never satisfies. There's always the desire for more. And the rich and famous are in a position to go through the range of sin more quickly, and therefore they get bored with ordinary sin and need something fresh. They need new ways of sinning against God. It's not confined, of course, to the rich. It's throughout society. But it is the result of people getting bored with ordinary sin and wanting something different. Homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle, but it is a wicked alternative lifestyle. But just as homosexuality can be learned, so the grace of God can cause it to be unlearned. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There the Apostle Paul describes the unrighteous, and he declares them, he includes among the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God, abusers of themselves with mankind. Here the objection is sometimes raised, oh, The apostle doesn't use the normal word for homosexuality. He invents a new word. Therefore, it refers to something else. Not at all. What he uses is a Greek word bringing together two Greek words, and he's actually using the terminology used in Leviticus when the Hebrew was translated into Greek, where God says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. He is deliberately using a term that links with Leviticus to describe the sin of homosexuality. But the apostle says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The apostle is saying that there were people in the Corinthian church who had engaged in homosexual practice, but now they didn't. Their past sins were forgiven, they were justified, their past practice had been repented of, they were sanctified by the Spirit of our God. God can save all kinds of sinners, and he can save homosexual sinners. And when he does, they'll stop being homosexual sinners. They won't be perfectly sanctified in this world. They may struggle, they may have to keep guard and be vigilant against falling back into old sins, but that's true of us all. So, marriage is to be between one man and one woman, not polygamy, not same sex. And then, thirdly on this point, not just living together. Not just living together. If two people, a man and a woman, just live together, isn't that a marriage? Well, the answer is no, it isn't. But there is much confusion on this point. Even among Christians, they're not clear as to what's exactly the difference between two people just deciding to live together and staying that way and a marriage. And Christians have tended to veer in two directions, either conceding to the idea that any private arrangement is a marriage, or in rather Roman Catholic-like fashion, viewing marriage as a sacrament and saying it's only a true marriage if vows are taken in church in the context of the worship of God. Neither of these is correct. That's not to say that the worship of God and the acknowledgement of God isn't right in entering into marriage, but it isn't what defines whether a marriage has really happened or taken place. The key is that in the Old Testament, even when there seems to have been very little public ceremony, there was public registration, not necessarily in writing, but public registration to the effect that it was general knowledge that a particular man had taken a particular woman to be his wife. It was not a private, informal, breakable arrangement. So whatever else may be desirable, and the worship of God and vows before him certainly are, that constitutes the minimum for a marriage to be a marriage. And where the way of making that a publicly registered fact is a public register, then it should be done. So that's why two people privately deciding to live together, that's fornication. Publicly declaring that they take each other as husband and wife, that's a marriage. Secondly, the second main point, and this very briefly, the only alternative to marriage between one man and one woman is unmarried celibacy. All sexual relations and even thoughts and desires in violation of the marriage bond are, whether outside the marriage bond or in violation of it, are sin in the sight of God. There are two and only two legitimate possibilities. Monogamous heterosexual marriage, one man, one woman, or celibate singleness, nothing else. Thirdly, marriage, if entered into, must be done for the glory of God. It must be done for the glory of God. Christians must marry in the Lord. If Christians marry, they must marry in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 and 15. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? Granted, this isn't specifically talking about marriage, but it is talking about entering into close cooperation and partnership with the ungodly, and surely that is applicable to marriage. People often say that a Christian who marries a non-Christian, it leads them to backsliding. That's not true. A Christian marrying a non-Christian is already backsliding, or they wouldn't do it. It's a fruit of backsliding. It doesn't just lead to it. If you can contemplate marrying someone who does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, however attractive they may be, you are already backslidden and in a state of spiritual declension. For a Christian, there must be solid grounds for regarding the woman or the man they are contemplating marrying as genuinely godly. Not just a churchgoer, not knocking up some kind of flash-in-the-pan profession to suit the occasion. Sometimes Christians can engage in wishful thinking. They're keen to marry someone. They manage to drag them along to a few meetings. And they make some kind of profession. And because they want to believe they're converted, they convince themselves that they are. And they get married. And however much of a show the man or the woman put up, it fades away. And that man, that woman, realizes that he has entered into lifelong union with someone who does not love our Lord Jesus Christ. How dreadful. Don't engage in wishful thinking. A Christian should marry another Christian, not someone who professes to suit the occasion, but with a track record of godliness before marriage was on the horizon. It must be done in the fear of God, not peer pressure. Never should a Christian marry just because his or her contemporaries are all getting married. That happens, doesn't it? And it actually varies, even the age at which contemporaries get married. The average age of marrying has changed. It's a foolish basis on which to enter into marriage. There are God-glorifying reasons for seeking marriage. One is to avoid fornication, negatively speaking. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. If there is a real danger of this, then seeking a marriage partner prayerfully is a duty. Marriage isn't a cure for habitual lust. It isn't a shortcut to sanctification. It helps Christians who are battling against sin, particularly sin in terms of the seventh commandment, but it isn't a cure. It helps those who are battling against sin. It doesn't cure those who are not. If a Christian is given to uncleanness before they marry, they will be the same after they marry. It helps those who are seeking to live godly, but it doesn't make godly those who are not. But this isn't the only reason for marriage, but it is a realistic one. There is the bearing and nurturing of covenant children. Be fruitful and multiply is taken up within the covenant of grace, so that when Christians marry and have children, it should be seen as a means of building up the church, not building up Satan's kingdom, but building up the kingdom of God. Otherwise, why would we want to have children? It is also provided for godly companionship. It is not good for man to be alone. But it must be some such companionship as will help us to be godly. The Christian man should ask himself, will this particular woman help me to follow Christ? Or will she discourage me from following Christ? And likewise with the woman, will this man lead me in the ways of the Lord? Or will he have the opposite effect? Will he discourage progress in the faith? All these are reasons which glorify God. Finally, the eternal aspect of the seventh commandment. The eternal aspect of the seventh commandment. The moral law of God is the outshining of God's holy character as it bears upon human conduct in this world. How does the principle of the seventh commandment, how does it apply in the world to come? Christ taught that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels in heaven. The angels never did marry. The angels are not a race. God created the angels individually. They're a company of angels, not a procreative pair and a race. The redeemed in heaven are like the angels. They're different from angels. They will at the last day have a resurrection body, whereas the angels are spiritual beings only and always will be. But they are in the resurrection, the redeemed are like the angels in that there's no marriage, no giving in marriage, no procreation. Marriage is the fundamental social relation of man on earth. And it has become an area of much sin in a fallen world. But in heaven, all the relationships between the redeemed and the holy angels will be in perfect love and complete harmony with the holy character of God. So although marriage is an ordinance for man in this world, the principle that God appoints the right relationships between human beings, that principle will find application in the world to come. So then, to sum up, if you are not married, then, and if you believe that you need to be, then prayerfully seek the Lord and glorify God in the single state until he brings to you a godly partner. If married, glorify God in your marriage. That marriage stands. If you married foolishly, or if you were converted after you were married, the marriage stands. You must now glorify God in the marriage state in which you find yourselves. This even extends to the believing wife with an unbelieving husband in 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Be exemplary husbands and wives, whoever you're married to. And yet again, as with all the commandments, we see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. This becomes more apparent as we look at the bearing of this commandment on our thoughts and on sins of this commandment that fall short of actual adultery. But even already we can see how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We fall short in this commandment. We sin against God. But whatever our sins have been, there is still hope. The Samaritan woman, thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. But Christ offered the living water to this woman. She was an immoral woman. But Christ offered, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee the living water. In the end, she says, Sir, when Messiah cometh, he will tell us all things. I that speak unto thee am he. Christ saves all kinds of sinners. And whatever our sins have been, even in relation to this commandment, there is mercy with God through Jesus Christ. He saves great sinners and glorifies his mercy in so doing.